Welcome back. Good morning to those who are just joining us. I'm Gary Glennie. This is Portland Bible Church, currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for joining with us. We are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. You can check it out there. And also at the website, portlandbiblechurch.com. You can go there, top of the homepage. It has services. There's a drop-down menu. And you can go there. There's a link to YouTube. Our services for over the last 2 years are there available for you. We post those right after class. The Facebook, of course, is available live right now. So thank you, those who are here in person, those who are live streaming, and those who will get it later. Thank you for joining with us. We have enhanced the number of folks that are listening to our presentation. So we thank the Lord for bringing these people to us. Hopefully your understanding and learning of the scripture is increasing exponentially as you study with us. Our services, of course, are Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. We just finished the first class, and again at 11:15 right now. After the second service, we have about a half hour where we sing the great hymns of the church. Hopefully you can join with us for fellowship and singing. We need your voices, and so we appreciate that. Join with us. And we always say we have some snacks out here in the back, try to entice you with some of the goodies that some of our congregation have brought graciously for us. So that's our class schedule on Sunday. And then on Thursday, we have class at 7 o'clock. And we're doing the book of Ephesians, and we're studying in the first section several areas of theology that are very important. And so you can get that information if you'll join with us. Or again, you can get it on YouTube or Facebook, the live streaming as well. So that's Thursday, and after our Thursday night class, we have time for prayer. We have about a half hour or so where we have the time for prayer for the needs of the saints. So if you have praises, thanksgiving, prayer requests, let us know, and we'll be sure to include them. Also on Wednesday, my wife Judy has class for the ladies. She's finishing up the last churches in Revelation 2 and 3, the Laodicean church, and so they're finishing that up, but that's a good one because the Laodicean church is typical, sadly, of our day, the lazy church or the lukewarm church, what we see out there among churches, unfortunately, in our own day. So that's our class schedule. And then a couple of announcements that we mentioned previously. We're trying to get people to check out patriotacademy.com because we need to recognize the Constitution, the importance of freedom that we have in this country. And so obviously our biblical freedom is through faith alone and Christ alone. Our national freedom is courtesy of the military victories that have given us the country that we have. And of course, freedom is through military victory. We're looking at some of that today as we commemorate the day of soldiers and airmen and all of the people in military who have given their lives for the freedom of this nation. So we have, of course, Patriot Academy, Rick Green and David Barton. You can go to patriotacademy.com. It's real easy to find it. All things constitutional, Declaration of Independence, Church Founding Fathers, and all of the documentation. Also, there's a film. It's called The 2,000 Mules. You need to check this out. You must check this out. Regardless of your opinion, you need to check it out and see the information. Dinesh D'Souza has produced this and done a marvelous job. It's called The 2,000 Mules. Interesting name. So if you check it out, you'll find out what that represents. 2,000 Mules. It's how the 2020 election was corrupted. So you can get this, of course, at the website salemnow.com. Salem, just like the city in Oregon, salemnow.com. So check that out, if you will. And I've got a couple of publications that we've been giving out. One of them, of course, is the Isaiah 53 Explained by Chosen People Ministry. So we have these available to you. If you haven't read this or seen this, you need to get one, not just because we're witnessing to the Hebrew people about their Messiah, but to give us more background of the prophecies related to Jesus the Messiah as we're understanding it in Hebrews in these first 10 chapters so far. So if you want that, just give me a call or write to us. We'll send a copy to you. And then, of course, one that's pertinent today is Freedom Through Military Victory. It's also available free of charge. Just ask for it, and we'll send this out to you postpaid and all of that, and you'll get this Freedom Through Military Victory. It includes, of course, all the concepts of leadership that we taught in that study several months ago. It also has the principles of divine establishment that God has ordained for all members of the human race, not just believers. But of course, the essence of the book deals with freedom that comes through military victory. And of course, we recognize that today, because today, obviously, is the day we commemorate, as well as tomorrow, which is the day that has been selected to commemorate this particular event called Memorial Day. And so we have the Memorial Day. I wanted to spend a little time looking at some of the things dealing with Memorial Day. And we did this in the first hour, so I'm going to repeat this. So be patient with me, because some people just watch the second hour. So Memorial Day is a day of remembering fallen comrades, fallen military. And although in the records we see that some people were heroes and did not die, a great many men and women have died in the service of our nation, defending its freedom all over the globe. And so it's a day of remembrance. It's a day of considering values and beliefs. It's all about victory as well as defeats, but hopefully mostly victories, as we recognize our victory in the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that our nation to this day is still in freedom. It's the day that's observed annually on the last Monday in May in most states of the United States in honor of the nation's soldiers, sailors, Marines, airmen, and so forth, those who were in wartime particularly. Also, we have the Coast Guard, the Merchant Marine, and other organizations. The holiday is usually commemorated by parades and speeches and ceremonies, and of course, the decoration of the graves of those who have served and died with flowers and flags. And of course, flags, I think, are important, celebrations, speeches, but what's more important is that we recognize individuals in the past up to the current time who have given their lives basically for the freedom of this nation. So we're going to look at a couple of those. We did in the first hour, and we're going to do it again in this hour. Memorial Day was first observed on May 30th, 1868, on the order of General John Alexander Logan in commemoration of Civil War dead. So it's that early. It was observed on May 30th until 1971, when most states began to adhere to the federal holiday observance schedule. So again, the day has been switched around, as many have, but we commemorate it on Monday, but we're recognizing it today, as we have, of course, our services on Sunday rather than Monday. Now, in terms of the Congressional Medal of Honor, these are those who have given their lives for the most part. Some, of course, only came back with severe wounding, but a great percentage of those in the congressional record, the Congressional Medal of Honor winners, gave their lives in service of their nation. The first Congressional Medal of Honor was awarded in 1863. That's over 159 years ago. I have looked at the First and Second World War in previous classes. I'm looking today at several individuals from the Vietnam era. That was my era. I was in the service from 1964 to 1966, and the war had really just gotten underway. And, of course, I was not called to go overseas, but I was in the service during that time. And, of course, the war got really nasty on about 1966 when it got hot and continued on to about 1973. By the way, that's about 58 years ago, and yet many of these individuals fought for freedom. Even one of the individuals we mentioned in the first hour, they were simply fighting to secure a hill in that combat situation, and yet all of these awarded these great recognitions through the Medal of Honor. So I wanted to look at a couple of individuals here, as I did in the first hour. Years and years ago, a fellow pastor by the name of Robert Thiem used to do this on Veterans Day, Memorial Day, July 4th, any of the holidays that we commemorate with regard to patriotism. And he used to single out of the record. And I thought it was a good idea, because it's one thing to salute and to sing patriotic songs and have speeches, but to actually commemorate, since it's a day of remembering these military, to actually remember some of these and go through the citations of these great individuals and their heroism, rather than just simply thanking generally, to actually name some of the names. There are literally hundreds and hundreds, and if we include the Gulf War and current conflagrations beyond Vietnam, any of these, the Korean War, war and anything that's the wars in Afghanistan. Even to this day, we're still having people receiving the Congressional Medal of Honor. So it's quite a distinguishing award. Unfortunately, many of them had to die for that service that they provided. At any rate, the first one I wanted to cite is a Vietnam hero. And his name is Phineas, I'm sorry, wait a minute, that was the ones we did last hour. This first one is Phil McDonald, sounds like an Irishman, huh? And he was a private first class. One of the things that I mentioned in the first hour was these were privates, they were corporals, they were sergeants, sometimes they were second lieutenants, sometimes majors and colonels. It doesn't matter because in the service, when push comes to shove and the enemy is surrounding you, you're just another soldier with a rifle or whatever implement you have to defend your particular part of the organization against the enemy and to win the battle, win the victory. And of course, freedom comes through military victory. At any rate, this was a private first class, United States Army, Company A, 1st Battalion, 14th Infantry, 48th Infantry Division. This was near Con Tum City, Republic of Vietnam, 7 June 1968. He entered in Berkeley, West Virginia, and of course, he was born in Avondale, West Virginia. His citation reads as follows. For conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity in action at the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty. Private First Class Phil G. McDonald distinguished himself on 7 June 1968 while serving as a team leader with the 1st Platoon of Company A, 1st Battalion, 14th Infantry, 4th Infantry Division in the Republic of Vietnam. While on combat mission near Con Tum City, his platoon came under a heavy barrage of automatic weapons fire from a well-concealed company-sized enemy force. Volunteering to escort two wounded comrades to an evacuation point, Private McDonald crawled through intense fire to destroy with a grenade an enemy automatic weapon threatening the safety of the evacuation. Returning to his position, he again volunteered to provide covering fire for the maneuver of the platoon from its exposed position. Realizing the threat he posed, enemy gunners concentrated their fire on Private McDonald's position, seriously wounding him. Despite his painful wounds, Private McDonald recovered the weapon of the wounded machine gunner to provide accurate covering fire for the gunner's evacuation. When other soldiers were pinned down by a heavy volume of fire from the hostile machine gun to his front, Private McDonald crawled towards the enemy position to destroy it with grenades. He was mortally wounded in this intrepid action. Private McDonald's conspicuous gallantry at the risk of his own life above and beyond the call of duty, which resulted in the saving of the lives of his comrades, is in keeping with the highest tradition of the military service and reflects great credit upon himself and his unit and the United States Army. And one last one, just to remember, and that's what we do on Memorial Day. We're remembering people who have given us the freedom and others the freedom that we so richly enjoy. This is Robert C. Berkey, and he is another private first class. So these guys were not leaders in the sense of generals or even colonels, although some of them had noble acts as well. This is another private, and he's in the Marines, United States Marine Corps, Company 1, or Company I, 3rd Battalion, 27th Marines, 1st Marine Division. And this is the location, Southern Quang Nam Province, Republic of Vietnam, 17 May 1968. He got into the service in Chicago, Illinois, and of course, he was born in Monticello, Illinois. His citation reads as follows. For conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity at the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty, for service as a machine gunner with Company I, 3rd Battalion, 27th Marine, 1st Marine Division in the Republic of Vietnam, and the date again given. While on Operation Allen Brook, I'm not familiar with that particular one. I'm sure you could probably research it and find out what that particular operation was. Many times they're given specific names. And so this was Operation Allen Brook. Company I was approaching a dry river bed with a heavily wooded tree line that borders the hamlet of Le Nam. when they suddenly came under intense mortar, rocket-propelled grenade, automatic weapon fire, and small arms fire from a large, well-concealed enemy force, which halted the company's advance and wounded several Marines. Realizing that key points of resistance had to be eliminated to allow the unit to advance and casualties to be evacuated, Private Berkey, without hesitation, seized his machine gun and launched a series of one-man assaults to the edge of the steep river bank. He delivered accurate, suppressing fire upon the several enemy bunkers, which enabled his comrades to advance and move the wounded Marines to positions of relative safety. As he continued his combative actions, he looked, he located an opposing automatic weapons emplacement and poured intense fire into that position, killing three North Vietnamese soldiers as they attempted to flee. Private Berkey then fearlessly moved from one position to another, quelling the hostile fire until his weapon malfunctioned. Obtaining a casualties rifle, in other words, one of the fellows that had died, he got picked up his rifle and hand grenades, and he advanced further into the midst of the enemy fire in an assault against another pocket of resistance, killing two more of the enemy, observing that a fellow Marine had cleared his malfunctioning machine gun. Somebody helped him and got the jam out. There's nothing worse than having your weapon jam. I had it jam when I was on the firing line in basic training, and I thought, boy, I'd hate to have this happen in combat. And I pulled the receiver back, and it came right out of the gun. Boy, you got to say rifle, not gun. If you say gun in the Army, they make you do push-ups. So I pulled the receiver out, and it came right out of the rifle, and the sergeant was right there, and I said, my gun is broken. And he just took it, yanked it out of my hand, and gave me another. He said, continue firing, soldier. And I thought, I hope I get a better rifle if I have to go into combat. At any rate, that was the M14, some of you remember. We used to call it the Metal-O-Matic. But anyway, that's a story from the past. They now have certainly much better weapons. That was not the best weapon. The M1 was, of course, the best weapon, but it was very heavy, and eventually they got into to the more recent models that are certainly more serviceable. That's just the story of my past. Anyway, it says here that he saturated the fire on the hostile tree line until he fell mortally wounded. Again, Private Berkey's gallant actions upheld the highest tradition of the Marine Corps, the United States Naval Service. He was attached, of course. He gallantly gave his life for his countrymen, and we see that many of these, as I said, I was searching for those in the Medal of Honor citation winners who did not die, and there are very few. Most of them received their awards for the Medal of Honor posthumously, unfortunately, because they gave it all. They gave their last full measure of life for freedom. And today, I think we have people, young people, sadly, in many cases, who have no concept of what it takes to gain the freedom that we possess and enjoy daily. So I think it's important that we take time to remember some of these out of the hundreds and hundreds of men and women who have died for this country in service for freedom, either for this nation or other nations. And that goes from the Civil War down through First, Second World War, Vietnam, Korea, Gulf War, Afghanistan, wherever. There are individuals who step up and are heroes. They're not heroes because they're born heroes. They're heroes because they have been trained. They are appropriately trained. And when push comes to shove, they step up and fill the gap and do the job that they believe is necessary. Hopefully, when our time comes, if and when it does, as citizens of the United States, to defend the freedom in this nation, we will step up so that we become one of the great ones as these individuals were. Well, it is written, and man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth again to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14, we're continuing on. We mentioned the fact in the first hour, and so at the risk of repeating myself, I often have people say, Pastor, I wish you'd do more on application, you know, for the Christian life. Well, you have to understand who and what you are in Christ Jesus, our position in him, and what he has done to provide our so great salvation, so that we have a reason and a basis for how to live the kind of life that God commands of us. And so many people say, well, why should I become a Christian? What's that all about? Why is that important? Well, it's God's plan. You can reject it, you can mock it, but it's the reality and it's the truth of the future and of God who created us. So you can reject it, if you will, at your peril. But for those of us who know that God is real, that Jesus Christ has created the universe, and that we are part of that magnificent plan, it is our desire to fulfill that plan and the destiny that he has given for each one of us. And to do that, we must understand who and what he is, and his word that reveals his person, his nature, and his plan, and of course his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so before we get to the application, we need the theology and the basis for why we believe what we believe and why we do what we do. We're going to get application, and for those who like it and want that application, it's coming up in Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 21 through the remainder of the book through chapter 13. Actually, verses 19, 20, and 21 are transitional verses. When we get there, we'll explain that to you. But it shifts from the theology, which is the basis for our salvation, to the application of those principles in living the Christian life. Meanwhile, we're in verse 14, and again, we noted that the author of Hebrews, in this section, closing out the perfection and the finality of Messiah's sacrifice. And this verse closes that section out in our outline. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who have been sanctified. We got that far in the first hour to the word sanctified, and we noted some things about sanctification. There are actually three aspects to sanctification. At the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you're set apart for a noble purpose, to live before God. You may or may not do that. That's phase two, and that's our daily sanctification, being, of course, growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When we die, or at the rapture, we will have ultimate sanctification, where we get a brand new resurrection body. I was talking to someone just the other day, and I think it was the person that was doing deep tissue massage, and I was saying, ow, 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 as he was hitting some hot spots of my leg in various places, you know, that'll be unmentionable. At any rate, he said to me, he said, I'll be glad when I get a resurrection body. And I thought, boy, he's a believer. And I said, amen to that, brother. So my masseuse is a believer. And obviously, we won't have those aches and pains. We won't need a masseuse when we come to be with the Lord. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more death. All things, pains and injuries, pass away. Behold, all things are new. Resurrection body, that's ultimate sanctification. We look forward to that. But in the meantime, day by day, we are being sanctified. And that is fulfilling our purpose that God has designed for us. However, in this passage, it's talking about phase one, sanctification. It's past tense. The perfect indicates that we've been sanctified in the past. That's the point of time that we accepted Christ. Of course, we're entered into union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And that's our sanctification phase one. Also, it's the passive voice. We don't do it. No one can set you apart or make you a saint. Only God can do that, and he does it when you believe in Jesus Christ. We noted the participle in the Greek grammar indicates ongoing activity in the believer's life. So you have been sanctified with the result that you are chosen and set apart for a holy life. We are to live that holy and godless, godful, fulfilling life, as we mentioned. Well, we see it here, and it's also referring back to verse 10, and verse 10, we see it again. So just go back a few verses, and you'll see that the writer of Hebrews again repeats himself, because this is so important. We have the same form of the verb back then. He says, by this will, that is the will of the Father, we have been sanctified. Perfect tense here in the past, just like that, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. He repeats himself as if they weren't listening in verse 10, once again in our verse. Now, this concept of sanctification, obviously we see it, as we mentioned, in verse 10 of chapter 10, but we see it elsewhere. When we become sanctified, let's look at a couple of passages that the Apostle Paul has written. For example, look at Romans chapter 4. Romans has quite a bit to say about the work of salvation in our regard. And so in Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 5, a host of verses, but chapter 4 and verse 5, we see this. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as grace or favor, but as to what is due. Verse 5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned unto righteousness. And here he's going to get into Abraham, who believed in God, believed in the Lord, and it was credited to him, imputed to him, that is reckoned as righteousness. Now, verse 5, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't do any work. This has to do with working for either salvation, phase one, or working for some type of rewards. Because we don't work, it's all grace. It's grace and salvation. It's grace as we produce fruit in the Spirit. So when he says the one who does not work, that's the believer who experiences grace and lives by faith, not by trying to produce good works to either be saved or to maintain salvation, but rather believes in him who justifies the ungodly. God justifies the ungodly by the work of Jesus Christ. They are justified when they accept or appropriate that finished work. His faith, that person's, is reckoned to him as righteousness. Then get down to verse 9. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised? Reference back to the Hebrew people. Did they get righteousness? Is that where they got the righteousness? Because they were circumcised? No. Abraham was righteous because he believed in God. Circumcision was simply a sign that he had already believed. We might parallel, in fact we have, circumcision with water baptism. No one is saved or born again by water baptism. It's a sign that you have been saved. Abraham was saved by faith in the Lord. And then as a sign, just as water baptism for the believer today, he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin as a sign of being a believer. And all his lineage all the way through history were circumcised as a sign not only of his faith, but of a special covenant that God gave to Abraham. By the way, an unconditional covenant that extends all the way into the millennial kingdom. We've taught that, and so we'll refer to that and teach it another time again. But rather upon the uncircumcised also. So it's not just a Jewish thing. It's not just a Hebrew thing. It's not just from the line of Abraham, but it is those by faith is the idea here. For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham. So it wasn't the circumcision that put him into the salvation category. It was faith. And faith, of course, is what Abraham had unto righteousness. Verse 9. Verse 10, how then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Paul makes the argument here, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And so he emphasizes the fact that it didn't occur as a result of circumcision. Circumcision actually was the result of his faith, which produced the righteousness, and we see that as well. And then we can go to 23 and 24. Therefore, Paul uses that to indicate he's making a general summary of what he's presented in chapter 4. He says, therefore, also it was reckoned to him as righteousness, Abraham. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but also for our sake. Because we, like Abraham, Abraham was before there were Hebrew people, before circumcision, and the Gentiles before Abraham did not have circumcision. Obviously, they had faith in God and the plan that he provided all the way back to Adam and the garden when, of course, the animal skins were provided as a representation of salvation through faith in Christ. But for our sake also, to whom it, what is that, righteousness will be reckoned. To those who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. Notice once again the word believe. The way we receive salvation is belief. Faith alone in Christ alone, no other means, no inviting Christ into the heart, no asking for forgiveness, no doing works of righteousness. Paul clearly teaches that in the book of Galatians. We've seen he teaches it here as well, not by work, but rather by faith. So we have these, and so righteousness is imputed, and therefore the righteousness is the sanctification that we have. Let's see where that fits in. Go to 2 Corinthians. So righteousness is the result of sanctification, or we might say being set apart by means of. Therefore, coterminous, at the moment you are declared righteous or justified, as Paul tells us, you have been set apart for a holy purpose, sanctified. So imputed righteousness is parallel and coterminous with the idea of sanctification. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Another great chapter. Towards the end, it talks about our reconciliation, and this again has to do with our righteousness. And so in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, it says, He made him. He refers to God the Father. Made him refers to God the Son, who knew no sin. Jesus Christ was a sinless, perfect human being. To become sin, he became sin. He became the vehicle or the vessel to hold sin so that God could judge sin of the world in the body of Jesus Christ and in the soul of Jesus Christ, as per Isaiah 53. The sin on our behalf. So he did it on his, not on his behalf, but on our behalf. We have that preposition we see so often, huper, which means instead of, in place of, on behalf of, that is, on behalf of our sins. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Again, the idea of sanctification is coterminous with the point of appropriation of faith and the righteousness that is imputed. One last one in Colossians. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10. Colossians, one of the prison epistles that Paul wrote, parallel to the epistle to the Ephesians, and we're teaching Ephesians, as we noted, on Thursday night. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10. Colossians 2 and verse 10. We'll probably have to start back in verse 9. I'm sorry, I'm in chapter 1. Let me get in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 10. We go back to verse 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, recognizing the deity, undiminished deity of Jesus Christ. And in him, that is in his humanity, undiminished deity in one body, his humanity, in him you have been made complete. So we are made complete at the moment of salvation. We're sanctified, we're made complete, and of course, also we have imputed righteousness, declared righteous or justified. We've been made complete, and he, Jesus Christ, is head over all rule and authority. And notice the next verse goes back kind of to what Paul was talking about in Romans. In him, by virtue of being in Christ, you are also circumcised, not with a circumcision made with hands, but without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh, of the circumcision of Christ. The body of flesh is the neutralization of our old sin nature, a spiritual circumcision. So just as Abraham had a physical circumcision, believers have been sanctified, set apart, declared righteous, and perfected or completed by virtue of our faith in him. And that, of course, is parallel here with circumcision. So the whole idea of righteousness imputed, sanctification, and here the interesting word is pleroo in the Greek. It's the one that's used for filling or fulfilling. We see it in the filling of the Spirit, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, where Ephesians 2:8-9, where we're to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and of course that filling or enabling. And here we have the fact that we have been filled, it might be translated, and it says made complete. Notice in the margin it has, if you have a New American Standard, it says full. You've made full. So we've been made full. Full of what? Full of righteousness. Righteousness has been imputed. We have been set apart. We have been made perfect in terms of our declared righteousness. Now, obviously, we're not perfect people, but we are declared perfect. We're declared righteous. That's what justification is. So here, by the way, this particular word, again, in the Greek, is in the perfect tense. So we've been made complete. Even if we don't live a perfect life, day by day and moment by moment, we are completed at the moment of salvation. I mean, Colossians 2 and verse 10. You've been made complete. Perfect tense. Passive voice. You don't complete yourself. You're not perfect in yourself. It is given to you by virtue of position in Christ. You've been made complete, just as we, those who have been sanctified. And of course, also here we have a participle. We noted, if you were with us in the first hour, and we noted the concept of a participle. In English, it usually ends in ing, going, running, jumping, doing. And here it has to do with being made complete. Doesn't end in ing here, but it has to do with a verb that is used in a noun sense. You have been made or brought into a state of completion at the moment of salvation. We have been perfected in terms of our eternal security. I was talking to someone at the break, and they said, how can anybody read these passages in Hebrews, and here we are in Colossians and Romans and elsewhere, and believe that you can lose your salvation, that you don't have eternal security? The perfect tense indicates sanctified in the past with results that go on forever, perfected, completed in the past with results that go on forever, having received righteousness imputed and therefore are justified forever by faith in Christ. Well, that brings us to the end of this section, and I wanted to, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but this would indicate then something that was mentioned to me at the break, and that had to do with this concept of eternal security. And so we do have some of those handouts available here on our table, if I can find my notes. Here it is. And so if you haven't seen this, we've taught this. We taught this last year. So those who do not believe that we can maintain our salvation, or we have to do some work, or we can lose our salvation, I have put together 13 principles of eternal security, looking at all the different ways that we can describe it. I'm going to go through these very quickly in this hour, but if you want to go through all the verses, they're available at the website. So under the doctrine section, you can look under E, and that is eternal security. The fact that once saved, always saved. Some people would argue with that. Here is the counter to such an argument. We are saved at the moment of salvation eternally, regardless of any behavior, good or bad, after that point. In fact, we're not saved by works. Paul makes that clear. We are not spiritually advancing by works, only through the doctrine of faith and the plan of grace. So here are the principles very quickly. Many passages, I may look at one or two, but I don't want to spend the entire hour here. This comes out of the word sanctified in the past. Therefore, you not only are sanctified permanently, you are not only complete permanently, you not only have the righteousness of God in your person permanently, but you have eternal life. I always like that, because people say, you get eternal life, but you can lose it. What about eternal life can you lose? It doesn't say temporary life or partial eternal life. It says eternal life. That means now and forever. If there's something you can do to lose salvation, then you don't have it. And John, in 1 John, we quote many times, he says, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. The strongest word in Greek, if you know Greek, it's the Greek verb oida. It's an ancient form of the verb to know. There are about three different words in Greek for know. This is the strongest one. It comes from a perfect form, which means you knew it in the past with results that you never forget it. We might translate it, you know beyond any shadow of a doubt. That's how I like to translate it. And of course, that's the word oida. O-I-D-A. You can look it up in a Greek grammar. It'll show you that's the strongest one. And Jesus, of course, used it many times when he wanted to know if his disciples knew what he was talking about. Do you know these things really? And of course, he would use that to clarify. So here they are, 13 evidences for eternal security. You cannot lose your salvation. I know somebody may turn off the presentation right now because they think you can lose it. Stick around. Check these out. Look them up on the scripture that I have at the website. We have literally 50 or so passages of each and every one of these combined. First one is what we call the positional approach. Now, we're going to study that in detail in the first chapter of Ephesians, because positional truth covers so many theological difficulties in the scripture. Positional truth means that we're in union with Christ, and we're in union with Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. He is not going to kick us out. If we're in Christ, in the Father, no one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. No one can snatch us out of the Son's hand. Positionally, it is eternal. Okay, many passages that do this. We saw it in Hebrews 6:9. We have an anchor of the soul. We see it in Colossians 3:3. We are hidden in Christ and on. Every believer is in union with Christ. Second is the logical approach. The logic, of course, mystifies people today because we have very little logic in society. People go by feeling and emotion, not by reason and logic and categorization and synthesis. They simply say, well, this is how I feel about it. This is what I feel. And, of course, feeling doesn't even enter into it. Feeling is a response to mentality. If you have the truth, then you can have an emotional response. Otherwise, emotion can lead you down the wrong path. So the logical approach, and this is a little difficult because it deals with classical Greek. In classical Greek, there's a construction called a fortiori logic. You can look it up in dictionary and check me out. A-F-O-R-T-I-O-R-I, a fortiori logic. This logic indicates that if something is easy to do or something is very difficult to do and you can do it, then something that's easier to do, you ought to be able to do with much greater ease. And so the idea is if God did the most for us, the most difficult thing he could do, coming into human history, having his son die on the cross for our sins, that's the most difficult thing God could do. If he could do that, he could certainly take care of us in this life and in the life to come. And Paul talks about this and describes this logic in Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 9 through verse 20. He deals with the a fortiori logic. Now, that may be a little obscure to some, but it indicates the fact that God has done the most in salvation. Therefore, he can only do much more than the most, or with greater ease, he can keep us saved. If he saved us, he certainly can keep us saved. The third one is anthropomorphic approach. That's a great big theological word that has to do with the form of God. The form of God speaks of God as having eyes and hands. And of course, Jesus Christ has a body, but that was prepared for him in human history, and he came from the presence of the Father. But God is omnipresent. He's immutable. He's everywhere at once. He has no distinguishing form. Yet in Scripture, it speaks about the form of God. He has eyes, he has hands, and so forth. Many times, the hand of God is a reference to Jesus Christ. As God reaches down into human history, his hand and his operation and function is through his prophets and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So these anthropomorphic ideas talk about the fact that we're in God's hand. That's in John 10, 28 and 29. And the believer is held by God's hand, and we see that in Psalm 37 and others as well. So we have many passages that speak about us contained in the hand of God, and he's not going to let go. Jesus Christ holds the universe, the binding energy of the universe, in his very hand. If he let go, the universe would just be disintegrate. And we are held with that same grip in Christ, in the Father, anthropomorphic. God's hand will not let us go. Number four, the experiential approach. This is taught in 2 Timothy 2:13, as well as 1 Corinthians 3:15. And though we say we no longer believe, some people say, well, I used to believe in Jesus, but I don't anymore. Well, if you truly believed in Jesus, doesn't matter what you do after that. You can be completely stupid and ignorant after that and reject your salvation. You still have it. We have the passage. It's over there in 2 Timothy. If you are unfaithful, if you fail God, God remains faithful. You are said to be saved in 1 Corinthians 3:15, yet so as through fire. That has to do with the judgment of Christ. You're saved, that is, you're eternally secure, yet through fire, that is the fire of the judgment seat where your works are evaluated. Good works, parallel gold, silver, precious stone, metaphorically. Bad works, works that are not done in the filling of the Spirit on the basis of the Word of God, wood, hay, and straw, they're burned up. And so that's the judgment. Yet you are not burned up. You're saved yet through fire. Remember the children in the fiery furnace? They went through the fiery furnace, their ropes were burned off, and yet they didn't even smell of smoke. They came out and they were unscathed. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ was with them in the fiery furnace. Well, that's the experiential approach. It's, again, we might call it the hypothetical approach, which says, you know, if you're unfaithful, nevertheless, God remains faithful. Number five is the family approach. The family approach says that we're part of God's family. In John 3:5, it says we're born once of the water and once of the Spirit. Some debate the passage, but I see it as physical birth and regeneration, the new birth. We're born into God's family, John 1:12. Therefore, we cannot be born out of it. When you are born, you can't be unborn. You probably noticed that. You may not like your parents. They may not like your behavior either. But you can't say, well, you're no longer my parents. You can leave. You can alienate them and vice versa. But you're still their child regardless. You can't be unborn. And the same spiritually is true. You cannot be spiritually unborn. Once you're born again by faith in Christ, you are part of God's family, and you cannot be unborn. Number six is the body approach. I really like that one because Paul uses this in 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 5, 23, Colossians 1, 18. Basically, we see here that Jesus Christ is the head of the body, and of course, the head doesn't say to the part of the body, I don't want you anymore. And so God's body is the church. We are the church. We're his hands, his feet. Obviously, we're his eyes too. But in the different metaphor, Christ is the head. We are the body. We're the fingers, the toes, the hands, the arms, the legs. And God doesn't cut off a finger in heaven and say, well, they're all with me in the body of Christ, except, oh, I lost my finger, or I lost a leg, or I lost a foot. No way. If you're part of the body of Christ in this life, you're part of the bride of Christ in heaven. He does not lose or have amputated a part of the body. Does that make sense? If you're in the body of Christ by faith in Christ, then you're in the body. He's not going to cut you off like a limb or a finger or a toe. That's ridiculous. By the way, we could put that as part of the logical approach that we saw under a fortiori point two. Then there's the Greek approach, which some would say, well, I don't know the Greek, and you do this Greek business, but it is important because we see in some places like Acts 16:31, the aorist tense, and it says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. One of the few places that talks about phase one, being born again. It's the imperative mood there in the Greek, and it's in the aorist tense, which means once and for all. You believe once, you have eternal life. And then, of course, in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we have the perfect tense. Actually, we have a great construction there we've talked about, the perfect periphrastic, the present tense of the verb to be, and the perfect tense there in the area of being saved. And we would translate it in the English, for by grace you are now in a state of having been saved in the past with results that go on forever. That's an incredible passage there. We've just seen a perfect periphrastic by the writer of Hebrews, a similar construction. It's very strong. Means that you've been saved in the past with results that go on forever, and you were saved once and for all time. So the perfect tense then is the one that does not... this was a little joke. I'll close with this for you. Someone told me this one time. I like it. They said, the perfect tense is the one that doesn't leak when you're camping. Well, having said that, we'll come back and pick it up with the other six. We've got six more. We'll finish up eternal security. You can check these out online as well. Father, once again, we're so grateful for your word that lives and abides forever. We thank you for the opportunity we've had to note these principles of eternal security, that we cannot lose the salvation. We do not lose the sanctification that we have been given at the moment of salvation. We do not lose the imputed righteousness that is reckoned to us by our faith alone in your Son alone. We do not lose the absolute forgiveness of sin that accrued to us as believers in Jesus Christ. And therefore, we have been also declared righteous and justified. We thank you for all these marvelous things that are theological. Nevertheless, they are real, and they have the application that we can have confidence in our eternal destiny with you, Father, and with your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, we look so forward to this in hope and expectation of his soon coming for us and the glory of the resurrection body and the glory and blessings to follow. Thank you for the time that we've had this morning and the study that we've had before us. Make it a source of blessing and challenge to us. And Father, for that one person who's here this morning, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know that God's plan includes you. And all you need to do to join the royal family is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed Son, his only born Son, that whosoever would believe, anybody, believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Not temporary life, but everlasting life. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And John told us that those who believed in the name of the Son of God may know beyond any shadow of a doubt that they have eternal life. What a glorious thing. Won't you do it before you leave this morning? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, again, we're so grateful and honored that you have allowed us to enter your royal family through belief in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray all these things in his mighty and powerful name. Amen. And you can make